I'll be honest with you, in my heart, I really hesitated to show that video this morning. And just to be frank, the reason I hesitated is because it makes me sick to my stomach to watch. It's upsetting. But I showed it because I think from time to time it's good just to be awakened to truth. The truth of what's really happening to believers in our world around us. And I don't think that we should shelter ourselves from the fact that terrible violence is being committed against people today. It's simply because they love Jesus, they believe in Jesus, and they want to share him with others. And we're not talking about the New Testament times, we're not talking about the Middle Ages. Persecution like this is happening today, right now. So I think it's a wake-up call, definitely. But beyond being just a wake-up call, I think this video raises some important questions that we really should ask ourselves. The first question is, what would motivate Christians to go away from what is comfortable and safe and expose themselves to difficulty and suffering? What would motivate them? And then the second question to follow that up is, what am I willing to risk for Jesus? Those are the two questions I'd just like to explore this morning. Let's consider that first question. What would motivate Christians to go away from what is comfortable and safe and move toward difficulty and suffering? Why would a family like the Grenewald family here leave their home in South Africa and go to a war-torn terrorist stronghold like Afghanistan? It didn't say there, but I've read their biography in a magazine. They had comfortable lives. Werner was a pastor. Hannah Lee was a successful doctor in a trauma unit. Their children at the time that they went in 2003 were ages three and five. And I just wonder this. I wonder if at any point when you were watching that film, the thought crossed your mind, that's crazy. Why would they leave their home, take their small children into an environment like that and put themselves in harm's way? And just be honest with yourself. Don't answer out loud, but did that thought cross your mind? I think in a culture like ours where safety and comfort and security are some of our highest priorities, I think it's easy to think that what they did was reckless. Or at the very least, it was not wise. And actually that, in the article I read here, that's exactly what Hannah Lee and Werner's parents told them. In this October article, Hannah Lee said, "My parents and our family thought we were totally crazy to leave a country like South Africa and go to Afghanistan. It was their belief that the Lord wouldn't ever call a family with two small children to go and serve. And they really tried to keep us in South Africa." And while I was watching that video, I thought, well, it would be easy to tend to agree with parents. And we could say, well, just the evidence is, look at what happened, tragedy. Some might even say, what a waste of life. But the question is, was it a waste? Is what they did crazy? And I think the way we answer that question is dependent on our perspective. In the film, Hannah Lee, she quoted a verse that she says sustained her during this most difficult time in her life. And that verse is found in Hebrews chapter 13. And I'd like for us to open our Bibles there if you have your Bible today. If you don't have a Bible after the service, I'd like to give you one. We have some to give. But if you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. In the video, Hannah Lee quoted a verse, which is the second part of verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 13. They're looking at Hebrews 13, and I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then I'd like to jump down to verse 8 and continue our reading. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those which have been occupied with them. That's talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system, their system of ceremonies that really made people conform on the outward in their behavior, but it did nothing to change the heart. It's good that the heart be established by grace. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I think that what we find in these verses are perspective-changing truths. The first truth we see is a promise in verse 5. In the original language, if you saw it, you would see that in that statement there are five negatives. So it's literally like Jesus is saying, there is absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's a promise. And that promise then puts the ball in our court. We can then take that promise and choose to believe it, or we can choose to doubt it. We could be tempted to think when Hannah Lee said, I told my children the Lord will never leave you or forsake you, that day when she went off to work. We could be tempted to think, but didn't God forsake them? Didn't God forsake that family because now three of the four are dead? And there are many people in the world today, right now, who are angry and bitter at God because their mind tells them that since their loved one died, that means that God forsook them. But there is a problem with that way of thinking. And the problem is this. The truth as we read it in the Bible, this perspective-changing book of truth tells us that we are all going to die. Unless Jesus comes back first, we're all going to die. And the reason is because this world's under the curse of sin, and the wages of sin is death. That's why people die. We die because we forsook God and His law, not because He forsook us. We forsook Him. That's why we die. And even solid believers who have put their trust in Jesus die. Question. Did God forsake Stephen, the first martyr in the church, when he was stoned to death? Did God forsake John the Baptist when his head was cut off? Did God forsake Peter when he was allegedly hung upside down on a cross to die? Did God forsake them? Did God forsake your grandpa or your mother or your cousin or your child when they died? I don't think that we can draw that conclusion that because somebody died, that means that God forsook them. Because the Bible shows us a different perspective. It shows us that the death of the body is not the end. There's a difference between the body dying and the soul dying. And this promise, I will not forsake you, is for believers. And so we can know that for a Christian, our body can die, but the very moment we pass from this earth, we'll be closer to God than ever, because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Psalm 48:14, for this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. You know, death is hard for those of us who are behind, but it's not hard for the one who goes to be with Jesus. God is always present with a true believer, even when they shed their earthly body. God didn't forsake the Grenewald family. At the time he appointed, in the way he appointed, he took them home to be closer to him than ever, in a place where there's no more suffering or pain. And even up until that point, he was sustaining them, giving them grace for every day. And then he ushered them into eternity, where there they are in the presence of God. And as Werner said before he went to Afghanistan, we are all going to die once. We might as well die serving Jesus. And I think that quote just illustrates what it says there in verse 6. What we believe about the promise in verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If we believe that and grasp that and embrace it, look what it produces in verse 6. So that we may boldly say, look at that. Believing that promise produces boldness, so that we can say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, they can kill me, but they can't touch my soul. And in Jesus, I have everlasting life. I'm going to shed this tent, but I got a new glorified body coming. And what can man do to me? And as I walk with God in obedience, God Almighty walks with me. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Boldness. Boldness. Belief in God's promises unleashes us to live boldly and radically obedient to God, because his presence goes with us. And when I say to live boldly and obediently, I'm talking about biblical things. I'm not talking about insane things like jumping off a cliff, like Satan told Jesus to do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about radical obedience to the commands that we already know that are here. Commands like, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Commands like, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Those are the kind of commands that we can boldly pursue when we believe the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think the remaining verses, 8 through 14 that we read, talk about what motivates this kind of obedience. The book we're looking at here is called Hebrews. It's called Hebrews because it was written to an audience of Jewish people, Hebrews. And these people had grown up in the traditions of Judaism, but they had recently put their trust in Jesus as Savior. Jesus means Savior, Messiah. Christ means Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah, and some people believed it was Jesus because he fit the description, because of his miracles, because of his words, because of his power, because the Holy Spirit rested on him. They believed him. They said, you're our Messiah. And today we might call these people Messianic Jews. Jewish people by birth who put their trust in Jesus. The situation that was going on here is that these people who had left Judaism to follow Jesus were now being ostracized and persecuted by their family, by their friends. They were losing possessions. Their possessions were being taken away. And it was hard. And it was difficult. And some of them were starting to have second thoughts about this following Jesus. Some of them were being tempted just to go back to the security of their traditions, the comfort of what they knew growing up. And the writer of Hebrews wrote this letter to encourage them to keep following Jesus and never turn back to the old laws, the old ceremonies and rituals and traditions that produced good behavior but didn't change their heart. It couldn't save them. And he says, don't go back to that. Jesus is better. He's better. The writer says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those priests, they come, they offer those sacrifices on that altar. We have an altar, and it's the cross of Jesus Christ where Jesus shed his blood. We have an altar that we can go because that blood cleansed us from sin, not just daily, not just yearly, but forever. It was a payment once for all. That's the altar we go to, and the people that are bringing those sacrifices year after year, they have no right to go there because they're denying Jesus. He says, we have this altar. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. In verse 11, we see a picture of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, specifically the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was the one time a year that the high priest would come. He would enter into the tabernacle and then into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, which represented the holy presence of God. And one time of year, the priest would offer sacrifices of blood, and he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies and put it on the mercy seat as an offering for the sins of the people to atone for their sins once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the blood that was offered there came from the blood of bulls and of goats. And I won't go into all the details of what they did with the goats and what they did with the bull. But I will say this, the bodies of those goats, the goat and the bull, after they were sacrificed, after the blood was taken from them, then the bodies of those animals were then taken and put outside the camp where they would be burned, unclean, unfit to have within the gates of the city. They took them outside and burnt them. And here in this passage, in verses 11 and 12, the writer is making a comparison between what happened to those animals who represented sin, uncleanness, and what happened to Jesus on the cross. Because Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified, that wasn't within the city limits of Jerusalem. It was on a hill outside the gates of the city. And just as the yearly sin offerings of the poor were put outside the city and burnt, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect and the final sacrifice for sin, he was crucified outside the gates. Outside the gates, it was a place of uncleanness. It was a place where the dead were buried and burned. It was a place of the lepers. It was a place of the foreigners. It was a place of the wild animals. It was a place of shame. But Jesus, even though he was perfect, he'd never committed a sin. He went there. He carried the cross outside the gate. And there he suffered shame and unbelievable reproach. And he did that so he could be the sacrifice for my sin and yours. And the writer is just simply saying, just consider that. Just consider what Jesus did for you. Consider this amazing love that he showed you as a sinner. You were a sinner, but he picked up his cross and he went outside the gate and he was crucified in that unclean, shameful place because he loved you. And he wanted to die to pay for your sin. And so the writer is saying here, consider that kind of love. And now you're going to turn your back on him when things are getting tough? He never turned his back on you. And he's saying, now is the time to move past the comfort and security and safety of your traditions and to once and for all identify with this Jesus who died outside the gates for you. And when I think about that, I think the problem is there are so few who are willing to go outside the gate with Jesus. To go outside the place of familiarity and of comfort and of security and to go into a lost and hell-bound, dying world of sinners to bear the reproach of Jesus' name and tell them how they can be saved. You know, here in the U.S., we've had it pretty good as far as persecution and suffering goes. Like the prophet said, we've been at ease in Zion. But do you know that this freedom we enjoy so much, and it is a blessing of God, but this is an anomaly. In much of the world, persecution against Christians is the norm. This freedom we enjoy is not normal. Most Christians in the world are in places where there is heat and pressure on them, maybe on a daily basis. If it's not harassment or threats, it's actual violence committed against them. And the ironic thing about that is where the persecution is the strongest, the church is thriving. I read an article just this month, Christianity Today's November article. The world's most vibrant Christward movement. Do you know where that's happening? India. India, where persecution from Hindus is just extreme. That's the world's most vibrant Christian movement today. And on the other hand, in places where there is religious freedom, the church is growing cold and complacent. And it's sad because the blessings of religious freedom can quickly become a curse if we allow freedom to turn our faith into a very anemic, sickly, weak thing. And I fear that faith in America is an anemic faith for the most part. I recently heard a story about a lady who turned her back on the church and on God some 40 years ago. And I wonder, what happened to her? Was she forced to recant her faith or die? And so she recanted? Was she harassed for her faith and just couldn't take it anymore, so just gave it up? No. Let me tell you what happened. What happened is this. She said, 40 years ago, the pastor of the church I was at didn't come and visit me and help me at a time when I thought he should have. And there is a pastoral side of me that says, what I would want to do with her is just plead with her gently and say, you know, I'm so sorry that happened. Come back. Come back to the Lord. But then I have a little evangelist side of me that wants to say, are you kidding me? You're going to hold a grudge against God and his church for 40 years because of that? You've got to be kidding. That's all it took to knock you out of the faith and out of the church? And this little evangelist that sits on my shoulder says, repent and ask God for mercy to receive you back for holding a grudge against him for 40 years for that. Repent of a bitter spirit and just turn back to God. But it just seems like that's the spirit. The spirit of the day. And when I hear things like that, and more often than not, you know, one little beef with someone, one little twinge of discomfort, the slightest of sufferings, and I'm out. And then I look at Jesus, carrying the cross, beaten and whipped, bloody. And he's doing it for me. And I'm ready to turn my back on him because I felt a pinch of suffering. I'd like to take people like that woman I mentioned and take her over to the Amazon jungle where my friend Haber and his wife Janjira are working. Haber's wife has struggled with cardiac problems for years. It's hard for her some days just to get out of bed. Haber's daughter, a young girl, has gotten malaria multiple times. Haber's heart has been crushed by traitors within the church. And Haber's been persecuted almost weekly by people in the village. In fact, while I was there visiting him, at 4:30 in the morning, I heard this voice. And it was coming over a loudspeaker. It's a tribe. They just got electricity. They put up a pole and they put a speaker on it and they let the chief talk. And he likes to talk. And he comes on the loudspeaker at 4:30 in the morning. And I say to Haber, what is he saying? And Haber says to me, he's saying, don't listen to that guy Haber. He's telling you lies. Heartbreak. But what is Haber doing? Is he packing it up? He continues to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ in the steaming jungles of Brazil day after day with his family because Jesus went outside the camp. And he feels like he ought to too, because to him it's worth it. What he's doing there, you know, I think most of us in the U.S. after a week of that would be curled up in a fetal position on the first airplane out of there. And he's staying. Why? Because this world is not his final dwelling place. He's looking for a city to come whose builder and maker is God. He's got heaven on his mind. He's got the cross on his heart. And he cares about the souls of people. And for that, for eternal souls, he's willing to bear whatever suffering of this present time he has to bear because he knows about the glory that's coming. And it's worth it. We have no continuing city here. We seek the one to come. Moses knew that. He esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. If we're trying to build our own little heaven here on earth, we're going to be awfully frustrated because this earth is not heaven. And the things we try to make our comfort and security and our little piece of heaven here, we're just going to be frustrated. Because when we idolize comfort and security, we will never achieve what we idolize so greatly. Our heaven isn't here, it's coming. What will it take for us to quit trying to build little heavens here and to go outside the gate with Jesus and bear his reproach? Recently, some of our religious freedoms have been threatened. And I hate to say this, but maybe that's not a bad thing. Because maybe it will stir us out of our apathy and out of our complacency and force us outside the gates where Jesus has been waiting for us all along. I read this little quote by Charles Simeon. He was talking to a friend who was suffering. He said, "Dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." And I just need to echo what he said. My dear brothers and sisters, we must not mind a little suffering. Victory's coming. There's a promise here: I'll never leave you or forsake you. And if we embrace that promise, that leads to bold obedience. I'll follow you, Jesus, outside the camp because you love me, you'll be with me, and this isn't my home. My home's coming. And for that, I can obey you. I believe that kind of a perspective will radically change our lives. And so I want to just close with the question, what are you willing to risk for Jesus? For the Grenewalds, it was going to Afghanistan. I don't know what it means for you. I prayed and asked God what it means for me. He pointed out something just very simple. I'm sure he's going to point out other things. He wants me to be more bold with some people that I work with at a volunteer place. For you, it might mean inviting a friend at school to church and risk being mocked for that. It might mean trying to develop a relationship with an ornery neighbor. It might mean pleading with warnings for someone who's strained from the faith, not knowing how they might react. It might mean taking a stand for Jesus, even if nobody else in your family identifies with that and they think you're crazy. It might mean going to the lost. Ask God how this applies to you. And with that, I do want to say this, though. I sat in my office this morning. I watched some people come into church. I saw people with pain-ravaged bodies come into this church. And I was inspired. It made me think, what's my excuse? So this isn't all condemnation. I hope you don't take it as condemnation. I'm inspired by many here. I have a lot to learn from you about what it means to suffer for Jesus. But I hope you take this as encouragement. And I hope you take it as final victory that's ours as we consider the love of our Savior, what he showed us on the cross. I want to close today by inviting Alan to come just to offer a prayer for the persecuted church. I want to invite also the deacons to come. We would like to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. As Alan comes, as the deacons come forward, I want to invite you to join in this celebration of the Lord's Supper. If you have trust in Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sins and turned to Jesus, if you're believing in him, I invite you to participate. Because when we take of the bread and when we take of the cup, we are identifying with Jesus. We're saying, I remember what you did for me, Jesus. You shed your blood. You gave your body to be broken. And right now I'm remembering that and I'm honoring you. So if you're a true believer in Jesus, and if right now you're living in fellowship with him, that just means that if you have sinned against him, you've confessed that sin. And you're living in fellowship. We'll give a few moments. If you need to examine your heart before God, if there's sins that need to be confessed, confess them to God. But this is our opportunity to reflect. Charles Spurgeon said this: "As you come to this communion table, I shall bid you only remember that word suffered. Jesus suffered outside the gate. And I shall ask you as you sit there to meditate upon that word. Turn it over again and again and think how his body and his soul all suffered for you. Then when you've meditated upon that great truth of God, you will be in a fit frame of mind to commune with him who has sanctified you by his own blood, by suffering outside the gate. Would you come and pray now?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that was preached this morning. Father, as we look around the world, we see so many places around the world where Christians, where your followers are suffering, they're persecuted, they're imprisoned, they're jailed, they're separated from their families. Sometimes they are living in the worst of conditions. We think of our brothers and sisters in North Korea who are there because they would dare worship you. And yet they will be imprisoned, and perhaps their children, just because their parents were Christians, will also be imprisoned. We think of Saudi Arabia. We think of the area controlled by ISIS. We think of those areas, Lord, where those people who have come to you risk losing their heads, and many already have. Many have been crucified as you are crucified. Many have been beaten and burned to death. We think of those that are in Pakistan, where oftentimes radical crowds will destroy and kill people. Afghanistan, some places of Indonesia. You think of China, where in some areas where if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you will be imprisoned. Lord, as we look and through those many Muslim countries, we know that naming the name of Jesus Christ will oftentimes mean a death warrant, especially those who have come out from the Muslim religion. They come out, and Lord, they have a price put on their heads until they are killed. Father, we do pray for those. We pray for our brothers and sisters there, that your word will still go forth, that your word will be proclaimed, because one day we know that the whole world will proclaim you as Lord and Savior. Lord, we do think of those areas of Colombia and Mexico where the drug cartels are there, and they hate the spread of your word, because when the people turn to you, they reject the drug lords, and many have been martyred for their faith there. I just pray, Lord, that each one of these areas in Somalia, wherever it is, Lord, where people are being martyred, that you would just strengthen them. And help us to realize, Lord, that perhaps one day our own children and grandchildren will not be able to go into certain professions, will not be able to do certain things that others can do, because we hold to your word and we want to follow you. But Lord, I just pray that we'd pray for the strength for each other, that we'd pray for the strength of those that are severely persecuted. But Lord, that we would understand that you told us when we're persecuted, when we're reviled for your name's sake, when we're rejected, that we are to rejoice and be exceeding glad, because great is our reward in heaven. Lord, you have said that your joy is our strength. I pray, O God, that in spite of the persecution that comes, that we would show your love and your joy and your compassion, that it would never turn our hearts into bitterness, but that it turn our hearts in gratitude towards you, because we know that you also suffered for us. Help us to remember those that are in bonds as we are in bonds with them. Guide and direct us. And Lord, might we always be looking to you, knowing that you suffered and you died for us so that we can have a home in heaven, that this world is just not going to be here very long for us, but we will be with you for eternity. And for that, we are grateful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.